Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Barbara Tuchman is an historian who has made great success of writing about generally neglected periods of history. Her secret, as she explains it, is writing history by the ounce. She means by that that instead of filling her history texts with long lists of names and dates, as some historians are inclined to do, and which interest most of us very little, she fills the pages of her history with anecdotes, which encapsulate in a very short space the spirit and movement of the times about which she writes. History by the ounce. That's a very interesting way of referring to what Daniel does in his prophecy, as he talks about many centuries of history, in his case, history yet to come. The seventh chapter of Daniel contains a vision of four beasts which portray four great kingdoms to come in human history. It's a long period from many centuries before Christ up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and even beyond. And by doing it in this encapsulated form in the visions, Daniel condenses into a few pages that which, if it were written out in traditional historical form, would take much longer. I think it's interesting to see and important to note that with the seventh chapter of Daniel, we begin a new section of the book. This should be evident from the first verse alone, because up till now, Daniel's history has been given in chronological sequence. That's to say, the story begins with Daniel as a young man, and it traces his career through a succession of kings, through Nebuchadnezzar, the great king and founder of the Babylonian dynasty, through Belshazzar, and eventually through Darius. When chapter 7 begins, the story goes back one king, that is, back to Belshazzar, and therefore the historical sequence is broken. Moreover, it's evident as we begin to study these chapters, that is chapter 7 through 12, the second half of the book, that we're dealing with a different time frame entirely. As a matter of fact, we are dealing with that which is trans-historical. Up to this point, even though the earlier chapters have contained visions, certainly the great vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the statue that was made of various kinds of metal, all of that has been in the context of Daniel's own history. And the story was told there chiefly from the perspective of Daniel being able to interpret it when the other court astrologers and wise men couldn't. When we come to the seventh chapter, this changes. Now these things are not particularly tied to any historical events, though they are dated. But rather, we have visions which look out in a broad way over all of history and predict what is to happen in years to come. These visions overlap. They have significant details of their own, but they make chiefly the same points, namely that God is in control of history, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed, will reign on earth and set up his own kingdom that will endure forever, and that the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saints of God, will reign with him. And so that's what we need to see as we begin to study this. Now, the first vision, the one that we find in chapter 7, is a pattern for all of the others, and so it's worth taking a little bit of time to review it carefully. It concerns four beasts that Daniel said he saw. The first was like a lion. It wasn't exactly a lion because it had wings like those of an eagle. And as Daniel describes it, he says the wings were torn off, and then it was lifted up from the ground so it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. That was the first beast. There was a second. Daniel says it was like a bear. The distinguishing feature of this animal is that it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told to get up and eat its fill of flesh. It was the third beast. This one looked like a leopard, a very fast animal. It also had wings, like those of a bird. It also had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. Then there was a fourth beast, a beast unlike any known animal, at least unknown to Daniel. He had never seen anything like it. It was particularly terrifying and frightening. It had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured everything in its way. It had 10 horns, and this introduces an interesting feature. After this beast, there was another horn. Horns generally symbolize power or rulers. This horn replaced 3 of the 10 horns of the fourth beast, and then that vision was completed. All of this gave way then to a vision of judgment in heaven, in which thrones were set up, thrones of judgment. The Ancient of Days, which quite clearly is Almighty God, came and took his seat upon the throne, and the beasts were judged, and particularly this last horn, which is described as having said boastful and blasphemous things. He was destroyed and was thrown into blazing fire. And then one, it says, like a son of man appeared, and he stood before the Ancient of Days. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. The vision concludes by saying, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, when you first read that, because we're unfamiliar with such things, and it's not our way of normally thinking or talking, all of that sounds quite confusing. But it's not all confusing. There are confusing elements of it. Commentators disagree. And it's not all that difficult to interpret, at least not in all its parts. The first and most obvious thing that can be said about this vision is that it is quite clearly a parallel to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of that great golden statue. That golden statue was divided into 4 parts. The head was of gold. But then the upper portions of the body, including the arms and the chest, were of silver. There was a middle portion made of bronze. And finally, there were the legs made of iron, which were standing upon feet made of a mixture of iron and clay. Those 4 parts of the statue corresponded to 4 world kingdoms, as Daniel explained it. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. After that, there would come a kingdom that was less glorious than his, but stronger. And after that, a kingdom that was still less glorious, but still stronger. And then finally, a kingdom that was the strongest of all, but eventually would deteriorate, which is what is symbolized by the division of the portion of the statue into 2 legs, and then into the toes, and all of that being weakened, as iron would be weakened if it's mixed with clay. This vision of the beast corresponds to that. The first part of the vision of a beast, which was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle, clearly corresponds to the kingdom of Babylon, which was focused in Nebuchadnezzar himself. As a matter of fact, as we read this, it's hard not to recognize a reference to Nebuchadnezzar in the fact that the wings of this beast were torn off. That is, it was humbled and its glory was taken from it. I would think that would correspond to the 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. And then it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet, like a man, and a heart of a man was given to it. It's hard not to see that as a reference to the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar's reason after the years of his insanity had passed. At any rate, if that's the way this vision is to be taken, then it gives a pattern for seeing the rest, and each of the 3 beasts that follows must of necessity correspond to the other portions of Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue. The second beast was like that of a bear. Now, by that comparison, this would refer to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Some of the liberal scholarship, as I've indicated in an earlier study, have tried to divide that kingdom of the Medes and the Persians so that the third of the kingdoms would be that of the Persians, the second would be that of the Medes, and the fourth, one with which these visions would conclude, would be the kingdom of the Greeks under Alexander the Great. The liberal scholars have a vested interest in that particular interpretation because they try to date the writing of Daniel in the time of the Maccabees, about 165 B.C., and the advantage to this particular dividing up of the kingdom is that each of these kingdoms would have come upon the stage of world history by the time the book was written. And if that's the case, this would not be prophecy, but it would be a reflection in the guise of prophecy of things that had already happened. The only difficulty is that these particular details do not fit the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Nothing in the history of the Median Empire corresponds to the detail that's given here of the three ribs in the mouth of this beast held between its teeth. But if the kingdom is that of the Medes and the Persians, which is the way I interpret it, then the history fits quite well because Cyrus, the Median Persian king, and his son Cambyses conquered first the Lydian kingdom in Asia Minor, which fell to Cyrus in 546 B.C., the Chaldean Empire, which he overthrew in 539 B.C., and the Kingdom of Egypt, which fell to Cambyses in 525 B.C. So the details that are given in this particular vision fit if you have that division. It also fits in terms of the third of these beasts, this beast which is described as being like a leopard, having four wings and four heads. This would correspond quite naturally to the empire of the Greeks established by Alexander the Great. A leopard is a very fast animal, and the thing that was most characteristic of the empire of the Greeks under Alexander was first the speed at which it was achieved, and secondly the speed with which it disintegrated after Alexander's death into four parts. This corresponds, as I say, to Greece and not to Persia. Nothing in the Persian Empire would fit this particular pattern. Within a few years of the death of Alexander in 323 B.C., his kingdom fractured into these four parts. First, the region of Greece and Macedonia under Antipater. Second, the region of Thrace and Asia Minor under Lysimachus. Third, Asia, with the exception of Asia Minor and Palestine under Seleucus. And fourth, the region of Egypt and Palestine under Ptolemy. There's no way this fourfold division can be projected onto the Persian kingdom. It remained intact until its sudden collapse to Alexander in the years 334 to 332 B.C. And then finally, there's this fourth vision, this fourth beast, the one that is so ferocious and crushes everything before it. According to this pattern of interpretation, it would correspond to the Roman Empire, which certainly had not come, nor had these others, most of them, come by the time at which Daniel wrote this prophecy. This has particular details that are not given in terms of the vision of the statue which Nebuchadnezzar had. There are parallels. The 10 horns of this vision correspond to the 10 toes of the earlier one. The iron teeth of this vision correspond to the iron legs and the mixture of iron and clay of the earlier vision, but there are new details. And the chief of these new details is this matter of the little horn that rises up to overthrow three of the horns of the beast, replacing them. It's to be understood of a ruler who displaces three kings in a confederated empire. But the details of applying that are perhaps unknown to us generally in interpretation of this vision. This little horn is understood to be the first mention in Scripture of the figure who is later called the Antichrist. Now, in John's letters, there is a reference to many antichrists. There are certainly many types of antichrists in the world. That is, people who set themselves up against the authority of Jesus Christ and try to become a substitute for him. But there's also a special figure which is associated with the end times. 1 Thessalonians refers to him as a man of lawlessness that will arrive at the last days and will speak blasphemous words against God and his anointed, and that seems to be what Daniel is talking about here. This would be the first instance of it. And if that's the case, well, then the final details of the destruction of this empire are no doubt to be held for some future date for fulfillment then. At any rate, as I said, this vision is followed by this wonderful vision in heaven of a judgment presided over by God in the figure of the Ancient of Days. And it's in that context that this figure, one like the Son of Man, whom we understand to be the Lord Jesus Christ, comes, and to whom all authority and glory and sovereign power are given. It's really a very remarkable revelation, and one that is to give us not only an understanding of a pattern of the outworking of the kingdoms of this world, but a way of understanding how it is that God rules history. I said a moment ago that the most obvious thing to be said about these visions is that they are a parallel to Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue recorded in Daniel 2. And that is correct. But while they are parallel, they are also different in that they give a different perspective upon this world's kingdoms. And the perspective is the difference between the way a man would look on the great kingdoms of the world and the way in which God looks upon the world's kingdoms. How is it that human beings look upon the great powers, the great empires and nations of this world? Well, for the most part, we look upon them the way Nebuchadnezzar did, which is symbolized in his vision of the statue. A statue is something impressive, especially a statue that's made out of all these precious metals. And we look upon the kingdoms of the world in this way. We say, oh, aren't the kingdoms of this world glorious? Aren't they important? And sometimes the secular political power seduces even God's people, so we think, don't we, that somehow God's kingdom is going to come through secular political means. We say, oh, if only we can get the right people in positions of power, if only we can get Christians elected to government, well, then the kingdom of God will come. I'm not trying to say that it's not good to have Christians in positions of power. I would rather have Christians there than non-Christians, assuming that they have ability to execute the role to which they're elected, but that itself does not bring in the kingdom. We just tend to look at things that way, and when we do, we're closer to seeing things as Nebuchadnezzar saw them, a very secular man, than we are as God sees them. How is it that God looks at the kingdoms of this world? Well, here we're struck by a certain ambiguity in Scripture, and that's because although God looks on the kingdoms and sees them for all their weaknesses and corruption, it is nevertheless also the case that God has created the kingdoms. God has established them. This is what we have in the 13th chapter of Revelation. There we're told that God has established the authorities that exist, and because God has established the authorities, we are to be obedient to the authorities. So the kingdoms of this world, in that perspective, can be looked upon as good things. It is good to have political, secular authorities. Always better to have order than chaos in the world. But at the same time, God also looks at the kingdoms of this world as the corrupt instruments of power they have so often become. In other words, God looks at the kingdoms of this world in terms of the vision that Daniel received in Daniel 7 far more than he does in terms of the vision Nebuchadnezzar received in Daniel 2. Isn't it the case that as you look over the many centuries of world history, that the kingdoms of this world are far more often to be judged as ferocious beasts, devouring that which is in their way, than they are to be looked at as glorious statues, marvels of human achievement? As I say, this is the way God chiefly regards this world's kingdoms, beast-like, and we are closer to God's way of thinking when we see them in those terms ourselves. Having established all of that, let me ask in brief terms, what are the chief messages of this vision? There's much more to it, and some of it we're going to see in our next study. That is, particularly this insight into heaven and this vision of Jesus Christ as one like a Son of Man. We're going to come back to that. But what are the chief messages of this vision? The first is the one that we've seen all along in Daniel. Indeed, it's the central message of the book. That is, God rules history. You see, when you're talking about prophecy of things that are to come, the only way in which you can have such a thing, prophecy of events yet to come, is if God rules history and determines the outcome. This isn't the way we think. We think that we determine the outcome, and certainly that's what Nebuchadnezzar tried to demonstrate when he set up that statue in the plain of Dura, which did not have merely a head of gold, but was all of gold. Nebuchadnezzar said, well, God has told me that my kingdom will be succeeded by a kingdom that is less glorious than mine, but stronger. And it's just not going to be that way. I'm going to write history, not God. And I'm going to set up this statue as a symbol of the fact that my kingdom is going to live forever. It was as if he were saying, to quote the words of this chapter, that he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and that all people, nations, and men of every language would worship him. But of course, they didn't. God controls history, and God controlled the history of Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom was torn down, and another ruled in his stead. Same thing was true of Belshazzar. Belshazzar said when he desecrated the vessels of God taken from the temple in Jerusalem, my gods are stronger than this God. But his gods were not stronger. As a matter of fact, his gods didn't even exist. And God, the true God, judged Belshazzar. He was weighed in the balances and found wanting. He was numbered and found to be inadequate. And his kingdom was divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. We can apply that in a very personal way. You see, whenever we achieve anything in this life, it is very common for us to take the glory of our achievement to ourselves. If we are smarter than other people and succeed by virtue of our intellectual aptitude, we say, well, we're better than other people, and we take the glory to ourselves. If we make more money than other people, we say, well, we must have more on the ball in order to make more money than they are. Therefore, we are better. If we have a talent that others don't have, we say we're better because we have a talent, and so we take that glory to ourselves. And what we have to learn is that all those gifts come from God. If you're given a position of power, that's given to you from God. If you're given wealth, that's given to you from God. If you have a talent, that's given to you from God. And the only wise, not to say the honest thing to do, is to acknowledge that and turn to God and say, God, if you have given me the gift, then how may I properly use it in your service? Well, you see, when we talk about God ruling history, God establishing history, the first thing that does is humble us and cause us to turn from our own arrogance to seek God's will and blessing on our lives. And there's something else to be said of this point that God rules history, and that is that it's also a comfort. I think here of the way the Lord Jesus Christ talked about that in his great Sermon on the Mount of Olives shortly before his arrest and crucifixion. The disciples wanted to know what was to come in the future, and the Lord began to unfold the things that were to come in the future, and it was all quite grim. Sometimes, you know, we think we'd like to know what's in the future. It's generally better not to know that, because there are often bad things in the future. And that was the case as the Lord began to unfold what would happen in history before his return. He said there will be antichrists in the world, that is, false prophets, those that go about calling disciples to themselves, saying, I am the Christ, but who actually were not the Christ. He said that will happen. Secondly, he said there will be wars, rumors of wars. Peace is not going to come by political means. There are always going to be wars. He said wickedness will increase. The love of many will wax cold. People will betray one another. All of this is going to happen. And finally, he said, in clear reference to the book of Daniel, there is going to appear what he called the abomination of desolation. And he said that's going to be so bad that whenever you see it, don't even stick around. Flee to the country because terrible, terrible times are coming. All of that, said Jesus, will come upon the world before I return. You might say to yourself at that point, well then, what was the conclusion? All of those terrible times are coming. What did Jesus advise his followers to do? And the answer, quite unexpected from our way of thinking, is to rest in God and not be troubled. See that you be not troubled, said Jesus, even though all these dreadful things are coming upon the earth. How can that be, we say? How can it be that we're not to be troubled as long as we have hearts to feel and minds to grieve with those who are suffering? And the answer, you see, is that God rules history. Terrible times come, but God is nevertheless in control even of those terrible times, and His will and His purposes will be accomplished. And in the end, as the vision of Daniel 7 shows, the wicked will be judged, and the saints will rule on earth with the Lord Jesus. The second point of this vision is that the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, will triumph. We're going to talk about that next time, as I indicated. And yet it's worth noting that here, perhaps for the first time in the Old Testament, there is a specific reference to these things. One like the Son of Man. He's not been mentioned by that term before. One like the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days, and it's to this figure, even the Lord Jesus Christ, that all authority, glory, and sovereign power are given. I'm sure you know that this term, Son of Man, was the characteristic phrase that Jesus picked up from the Old Testament to use as a reference to himself. He might well have said, I am the Messiah, but generally he didn't do that. When he was asked if he was the Messiah, he didn't deny it. He acknowledged that it was the case, but that wasn't the term he generally used of himself. He said, rather, I am the Son of Man. And in that great discourse on the Mount of Olives, which I referred to earlier, shortly after he has told about all of the horrible things to come upon this world, and shortly after the verse in which he told his disciples not to be frightened, Jesus said, and in that day, even as the lightning appears suddenly flashing from the east to the west, so the Son of Man will appear to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. So he used this phrase from Daniel of himself. And then finally, there's this point. Not only is God in control of history, and not only will the kingdom of God, presided over by Jesus Christ, be established and endure forever, the saints of God will also rule with Jesus. That's an astonishing thing, isn't it? It's so astonishing that Daniel himself seems to have been astonished by it. In fact, he mentions it twice, which I assume means that he takes it as being of unusual importance. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And then again in verse 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. And it goes back to talk of Jesus. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. That's an astonishing teaching, but it is a practical one as well. I refer to two ways in which the Apostle Paul uses it practically in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the first 11 verses, Paul is dealing with a situation in the church of Corinth in which the Christians in Corinth seem to have been going to court against one another. Unable to resolve their differences, they appealed to the secular authorities, and Paul replies that this is unfortunate and a slander upon the name of Christ because, he says, don't you know that you are going to reign with Christ and eventually even to judge angels? Well, he says, if you're going to reign with Christ over the kingdoms of this world, how is it that you're unable to judge even trivial matters now? You see, Paul uses this great fact that one day we will reign with Jesus in a practical way to say, look, you ought to be able to settle differences among yourselves. As a matter of fact, in this life, you should be models of everything that you would look forward to in the greatest of all human judges. You should be models of integrity, love, honesty, compassion, and hard work. And then secondly, in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 12, he says, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. That seems to be a promise. If we endure with him now, we will reign with him, and it is. But it's also a warning because it seems to link the two together. It says, does it not, if you would reign with him, you must suffer and endure for him even now. It's the same thing the Lord Jesus Christ said in that chapter that I've referred to three times already, Matthew 24, he who endures to the end will be saved. You see, we don't get saved by enduring. But if God has saved us, if we are joined to Christ, then we demonstrate that that has happened by the way we endure through the trials and temptations that this life thrusts upon us. You may say to yourself, as many do, but it's hard to do that. It's hard to live for the Lord Jesus Christ now, and that is true. It is hard. But it was hard for Daniel. Daniel lived in an age of political and social decline. It was hard for Paul, who made the application. He lived in the days of the Roman Empire, in which morality had been corrupted, and political power was on its way to becoming absolute and therefore corrupting. But you see, those men knew, as we also must know, that in the power of Christ, those who are Christ can live for him and must live for him even now. These visions sometimes, as we look at them, seem to be remote. They seem to refer either to kingdoms far in the past or to events which perhaps for us will happen far in the future. And yet, while that may well be true, they are also visions that speak quite practically to the way in which we live now and to the things that we do day by day. May we live for Christ now, and may we be found faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, watching for him when he does at last appear. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask for your blessing on our study. Grant that these matters of prophecy, which so often intrigue our interest in a technical, secret way, may nevertheless also at the same time be quite practical for us and have a strong influence on what we do and how we think day by day as we try to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. We pray in his name, amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance Ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.